You would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. That's where we'll be today. Luke 13. I'd like to thank Eugene for preaching last week. Thank you again. If you missed last week, Eugene brought a great message from Ezekiel. You can get it on the church website or on iTunes, so check that out if you were gone last week. Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. Now, a little warning ahead of time. Conventional wisdom would say, this is the big back-to-school day, everybody's back from the holidays, let's do something light, easy, fluffy, touchy-feely, and make us feel good about ourselves, and then go home. But that's not what we're going to do. All right? We're going to look at a rough passage because that's where we're at in Luke, and we just go step by step by step, and we providentially trust that God knew what we needed to hear today and that this is where we're at, and this was the timing He had for us. So we're going to consider something very heavy but very important. So you're forewarned, and I hope nobody chooses to get up and leave at this point. All right? One of the perennial questions that gets asked, so perennial, it's been asked forever, is why is there pain and suffering and crisis and hardship? Why does it exist? Let's think first just on an individual level. Why are there car accidents? Why are there heart attacks? Why does rape occur? Why do people get cancer? Why is there a death of somebody you really love? Why are there fathers, tons of them, who desert their families? Why does this stuff happen? If we think on a much bigger scale, why is there genocide? Why are there nuclear plants that melt down, create whole sections of countries that you can't inhabit any longer? Why are there earthquakes? Why are there tsunamis? Why is there pandemic corruption? Why does that happen? Suffering is everywhere. And if you pay attention, you begin to recognize how deeply personal it is. On Fridays, Friday's my day off, and I try on that day to go and pick Abby up from school, my 7-year-old. She lives just down the street from us. And the first graders, you have to go, what did I say? Oh. Sometimes we want her to live down the street from us. The school is just down the street. Can you tell I've had a week off? The school is just down the street, so you walk down there, and the first graders, you have to walk inside the courtyard to pick them up. And so the bell rings, and it's like mass chaos. There's hundreds of kids everywhere. And I often stand in the midst of all those kids, and I think about who's going home to a house where there's no dad? Who's going home to a house where that kid's going to get abused this weekend? Who's going home to grandparents because their parents don't want to have anything to do with them? Who's going home where there's a parent in bed that's nearing death? You realize that's a reality? In a room, in a group of 500 kids, there's whole clusters of kids that's what they're going home to. Suffering is everywhere. Why? Why does it exist? What's the deal? Now, when you put that into a religious context, it becomes even more potent. It's even more powerful of a question, right? For the person that doesn't believe in a God, the question of suffering just kind of leaves them in angst. But for the person that does, or that has a question about it, it becomes even more significant of a question to grapple with. It usually goes something like this. If God is good and loving and kind and powerful, then why is there suffering at all? If God could just snap his fingers and remedy it, then why wouldn't he do that? Either God's good or he's not. But if he's good, then why would there be suffering at all? You see, when it's not a stale academic debate, but when it's framed like that, particularly when it becomes personal, then it becomes something you really have to think through. More answers to that are given than we could probably imagine, right? Everybody has their theory of why all this is true. And in an age in which we can flip on the TV or open up the laptop and watch suffering occurring live halfway around the world, it's something we really better have an answer to. Even more, in an age in which we live in a part of the world where we think we're owed a good life, it's something we better have thought through. So, interestingly, this issue comes up in Luke chapter 13. Let's see what happens. Luke 13. Verse 1. There were some present at that very time. Now, what's that very time? We've slept a while since we've been in Luke. The very time is Jesus is teaching, okay? He's traveling around, he's teaching, he's talking, visiting with people, and in the middle of this big conversation he's having, there's some folks there listening. So, at that present time, there were some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What in the world does that mean? Well, a little history lesson real briefly. At this point in time, the Jews were occupied by Rome, and they were the dominant force in the known world. All over the known world, Rome was the one in power. The Galileans was a section, the Galilee was a section of Judaism, or a section in Israel where a group of Jews lived called the Galileans. And it's like saying Phoenicians, for example, that were part of the United States. So they were up in the northern part, and Pilate was the ruler or the king of this portion of the Roman Empire. So there's Pilate, there's the Jews, there's the Galileans. And at this portion of the year, there was something called Passover. The Passover was the only time in the year that a Jew was allowed to offer their own sacrifice. There's a whole lot here we could spend the morning on unpacking, but here's the bottom line pieces. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you had to offer an animal sacrifice. Now, that seems archaic and old-fashioned. Well, guess what? It is. This is a long, 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 long time ago. This is a time when people had animals coming out their ears. Everybody had animals. And lots of cultures had some kind of sacrificial system in them. The Jews were one of them. But what was different about them is God said, if you sin, then you offer an animal as a sacrifice. Now, why would they have to do that? Well, Scripture says that a sin requires death. So God would look on the death of the animal as a substitute for the person. But here was the problem. That was only temporary. So the people then, like you and I, continued to sin. And sacrifices had to be made over and over and over and over and over. Think of how broke you would be if you had to buy an animal every time you sinned. Right? Some of us would be like bankrupt. Okay? So this had to happen over and over and over and over and over. Eventually, Jesus came and said, I am the once for all sacrifice. I will die once, and I'll take care of it forever. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, this hasn't yet taken place, so they're still offering their sacrifices. And apparently what happened is some of these Galileans came, made the trip to Jerusalem at Passover time to offer their own sacrifices. This would have been like the highlight of the entire year for them. Multi-day journey on foot. Hot, arid, stinky, difficult, bringing their animals with them or buying them in Jerusalem. This would have been a really, really, really costly big deal. And they go to the temple to offer their sacrifice. And while they're in the middle of worshiping, what happens? The text is kind of tricky in the way it says it. It says that Pilate mingled their blood. So what does that mean? He killed them. He slaughtered them in cold blood. So they're literally in church. if you want to say it that way. The only blood that was supposed to be spilled that day was the animal, or the animal's blood. But their blood gets spilled too. So why? How? We're not told any of that. But Pilate apparently got upset about something, and he revolted against these people, and he killed them while they were worshiping God. Why does suffering, pain, hardship, trial exist? Have you ever seen anybody in the middle of worshiping God be killed? I haven't. I think probably none of us here have. We might have seen somebody worshiping God and die, but not worshiping God and being killed. So this question was not detached from Jesus in the world he lived in. It's actually there, and it's pretty powerful, right? So why do pain and suffering exist? Why would God allow his own people to be slaughtered while they were worshiping him? Well, let's see how Jesus responds. This is going to be a lot of fun, believe it or not. Verse 2, he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" That seems like an odd question, doesn't it? Seems really, really, really odd. Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other ones? That's not something that we would ask. That's not where we go with things. But if we did, it would sound something like this. Did she get cancer because she's a sinner? Did he lose his job because God's judging him for something he did? Did she get raped because she wears sleazy clothes, so God was teaching her a lesson? Did he die young because he ignored God in the way that he lived? Were they greater sinners, and that's why they were slaughtered? If we thought the way the Jews thought, that's the kind of question that we would ask. But we don't really think the way they thought. It was commonly believed in Jesus' day that if there was suffering, difficulty, trial, hardship present in your life, then it's because God was judging you. It was the discipline of God in your life. So it would go something like this. Tragedy on a person equals a bad person. Tragedy equals evil. Tragedy equals sin. And bliss or blessing or joy or happiness or wealth or whatever is on your list, then that equals a righteous person, somebody that's walking with God. Now, we wouldn't put that near that way. But when you experience suffering or crisis or hardship, do you ever wonder, has God left me? Has he turned his back on me? Is he not good? Is it really all that different? It's pretty powerful, isn't it? So, what does Jesus say? He asks a question. Are they worse? Is that why that happened to them? Well, he's going to answer the question. He doesn't always do that, but here he does. Verse 3. No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, here's the good news. He tells them, no, they didn't die because they were worse sinners than everybody else. So, God didn't somehow send Pilate there to slaughter these people as a judgment act on them because they were worse than the rest of their fellow countrymen. That's the good news, right? Right? All right. That's good news to me, at least, to know that at least today, if I'm worse than you, I'm probably not going to get slaughtered. That's good news, because I'm worse than a lot of you. And I hope you think that way about yourself. But what's the latter part of the verse say? Unless you repent, you're all likewise going to perish. Now it's going to get really interesting. So, is Jesus saying, unless you repent, unless you confess your sin, then you're going to get slaughtered today? that what he's saying? No? Well, are you sure? Let's read on. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So, there's another event apparently that happened. There was an ancient pool where people would hang out and hope to be healed called the Pool of Siloam. I've been there, stood right next to it. And the tower that went around the city of Jerusalem runs right next to it. So, apparently what happened is part of the wall collapsed and the people that were hanging out by the pool got crushed and they died. This is really encouraging, isn't it? So, in the first event, what do we have? We have a human slaughtering other people. In the second event, we have a natural disaster. So, it's like Jesus in his brilliance here is covering everything that might happen. It's covering the wicked sinfulness of people and the natural disasters that happen on earth. And he's saying, okay, so you've got them both. So let's encompass all the suffering that you might ever face. And then he tells us, right with a square 2x4 to the head, unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Now, is he saying that unless you repent, then you're going to be slaughtered, you're going to be harmed by the sinfulness of other people, or a natural disaster is going to crush you and kill you? Is that his point? It appears to be his point. That's sure what it looks like, right? That's what the words say. But what does he actually mean? What is he getting at? Well, he's going to tell us a story, and that story is going to answer our question. He told them this parable, verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Why anybody would ever seek figs, I don't know. All right? Verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered them, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next season, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Oh, it's the fig tree one. That always clears it up. All right, so we've got these questions, right? Why every year since I've lived in Phoenix do some knucklehead parent leave their kid in their car in the summer and they roast? Why every year since I've lived in Phoenix does some little kid drown in their pool just feet? Literally feet from their family that could have saved them. Why last night, if statistics are true, were there 300 women, girls, in forced prostitution on the streets in Phoenix? Why did the first conversation I had coming in here today was a trial, suffering, hardship with somebody? Why does this happen? Well, you know where Jesus goes with that question? He goes to figs. He tells us a fig story. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about figs. He's talking about people. He's talking about people. And what's he saying? Jesus is saying, unless you turn from your sin, then this is what's going to occur. And he tells it in a form of a story. The tree in the story is not fulfilling its purpose, right? What's the tree's purpose? To bear fruit. And it's had plenty of time to grow, to develop, and to bear fruit. And it hasn't done it. So the owner comes through and he says what? Let's get rid of it. It's not fulfilling its purpose. Let's do away with it. And then along comes the vine dresser. And the vine dresser says, wait, please just give it a little more time. Let's fertilize it. Let's water it. Let's work on it. And then after a little while longer, if it doesn't fulfill its purpose, then let's get rid of it. Kind of bizarre, isn't it? So what in the world does that have to do with, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish? Well, it has everything to do with it. Friend, your purpose, your reason for existence, the reason why God gives you the grace to draw another breath is so that you would bear fruit. That's why you're here. What does that mean? Scripture says bearing fruit is glorifying God. It's following Him. It's turning from a life of sin and turning to a life of seeking Him. It's serving other people to bless them and help them and show them how good God is. It's increasingly being changed and transformed to looking more and more and more like Jesus. It's doing what God wants you to do. Not begrudgingly, but because you love Him. That's bearing fruit. And all that flows out of a life changed by the gospel. The reason you and I exist is to bear fruit. That's why you're here. So, cutting down the tree is a way of saying this. Those who bear no fruit will be judged once and for all, and they'll spend eternity apart from God. That's the person who bears no fruit. It's the sure fate of everybody who does not accept the gospel and thereby begin to bear fruit in their life. So the point of the story is, repent now. Become a follower of Jesus Christ while you still can, and begin to bear fruit, because you have no idea when the patience of God will expire. You have no idea when the suffering and trial and crisis of life will come your way. Judgment will come when you die, for all of us. The question is, what will be the fate? Tragedy could strike at any moment. So turn to God now. So if we put all these pieces together, here's what we come up with. Life is uncertain, right? We think we're in control. We think we have the ability to orchestrate things and to plan out our lives, to save, study hard, to get that just right job, to pick that just right spouse, plan our number of kids, exercise so we'll stay healthy. It's all a mirage. We have absolutely no control. We have responsibility to follow through on the things that God would tell us to do. But in terms of life or death, we don't have any control. When you leave here today, that may be the last time you get into a car of your own volition. You may come out in a body bag. I told you this was going to be heavy. I warned you. The truth is, like that Tower of Siloam fell on those dear people sitting by the pool, anything could happen today, right? We just don't know. And yet we live in this illusion that we're in control, and that there's always tomorrow. And we can push off the things of God always until the next day, when the cost is a little bit less and we've got some other things under control better. We've done some of those fun things we want to do, or those bigger questions we have are answered. We're always pushing God aside. And the message of this passage is, don't be foolish. You have no idea what tomorrow will hold. And the truth is, unless Jesus returns, suffering, trial, crisis, hardship is eventually going to strike every one of us. Right? It's not a question of if, it's when. And it's fascinating that in this passage, Jesus doesn't even answer the question that we started with, does he? Now, there are some other passages that do. And as we're preaching through the Bible, we'll come to them and we'll address them. But here, he's addressing this massive misconception that the Jews had. See, the people that came in and told Jesus this story, did you hear how Pilate slaughtered those people? You know what they were probably thinking? The reason that wasn't me is because I'm not an ugly, disgusting, vile sinner like them. And Jesus says, you can't count on that. Because hardship rains down on the righteous and the unrighteous. The difference is, do they have Christ the solid rock to stand on or not? And the hope we have as believers is that one day there'll be a world that's completely new. God says He's making a new heavens and He's going to make a new earth, where everything will be the way it's supposed to be. So we have absolutely no reason to despair. I have no clue what kind of junk is in your future, nor in mine. But I know if you're walking with Jesus that you can make it through it. Not because it's going to be easy, but because He's there through the Spirit in your life to give you the strength, the confidence to face it. And it's just a moment. Because on the other side is forever, where things are exactly how they're designed to be. Isn't that good news? So, this is a really confrontive passage. It tells us life is uncertain, death is certain, and what happens after death is certain. We'll all appear before God. Some will go to a real place called heaven, where things are eternally wonderful. Some will go to a real place called hell where they're eternally terrible. Your destination is based on the presence or absence of fruit in your life, chiefly the fruit of repentance. Repentance is, God, I've been living my life this way, running my own show, making good things ultimate things, rejecting You, consciously or subconsciously. And now I recognize that You came and died for me. You lived the life I couldn't live. You died the death I couldn't die. You substituted Yourself in my place. And now I turn and I want to follow You. By Your strength and power. That's repentance. Doesn't mean every single little thing you've ever wondered about God you now know. But it means the big idea you've got settled. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin again. But it means you're committed to seeking and following after God. Friend, if He is tugging at your heart, if that makes sense to you, and you've never opened that door and walked through it and put your faith in Christ, today's the day. Today's the day. That's why you're here. That's why this message was for today. It's a simple bending of your will to God's. And what you get in return is absolutely wonderful. The threat of a tragic ending is present for every single one of us. But I'm not talking about the threat of a car wreck, cancer, heart attack, whatever. I'm talking about the tragic ending that's after that. The tragic ending of standing before God when you could have heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master." And instead you hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How do you know which you're going to hear? It has absolutely nothing to do with how many times you've sat through a church service, how much money you've given, whether or not you read your Bible this morning, if you're nicer than your neighbor, if you don't cheat on your taxes. It doesn't have anything to do with any of that. That's not license, by the way. It has everything to do with, is there fruit? Is there fruit? The first piece of fruit is there that repentance? Has that taken place? And then following that, is there more fruit? Is God producing fruit in your life? Some of you here today, for the very first time, need to see that bearing fruit of repentance. Others of you, I have absolutely no doubt, not because I know who you are, but because this is always true. There are others here who think you have repented, who think that change has taken place, and it hasn't. And you're counting on other things to be what produces change. Maybe there's some prayer you prayed because grandma told you to when you were five. Maybe there was some crisis in your life as an adult that you ran to church, but you didn't really give your life to God. How do you know that that's true? Well, is there any fruit in your life? Do you have a desire and passion for God? Do you want to obey Him? Do you love Him? Do you realize you're a schmuck and you want that to change? If not, it just might be that the Spirit is not in you and there's been no change. It doesn't have to be that way. This can change today. Why do pain, suffering, trial, hardship, crisis exist? Jesus goes beyond that question to something far more powerful, far more important, far more crucial to you today. And that is there fruit in your life or not? I hope that you'll seek deep. I hope that you'll pray and really ask that. Would you stand? I'm going to ask the band if they'd come up and play for us. And we're going to give you a few minutes to just pray and seek God on your own. Ask yourself some questions. What am I putting my hope in? Is there fruit in my life? Have I repented of my sin? If the answer is no, then what's stopping you? Today's can be the day. All it takes is going before God in your own way, in your own words, confessing your sin, telling him you believe that Jesus died and rose again, and all eternity will change for you. There's a whole nother side of repentance, and that is for the Christian, every day is a life of repentance. Are there major issues or minor issues in your life that, as a believer, you need to repent of? As we pray, would you search your heart and do some of that as well? And then we'll sing. So let me pray. We'll go forward. Father, this is not light and easy stuff. This is heavy. And yet we thank you that you walk us by the hand and take us straight to what we need to hear the most. Not what we want to hear, not what's light and fluffy and easy, not what tickles our ears and makes us feel good about ourselves, but God, the hardcore truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And the amazing message that you left heaven, came to earth, lived a perfect life, Jesus, and then died in our place to take the punishment that we deserve in order that we might have eternal life as children of God. I pray that people here today that don't know you would find salvation in you, that you would move and work and speak to them. I pray for those that are trusting in something other than you to save them, that think they're saved, that you would ever so lovingly whisper that in their ears, that salvation would come today to them. And for those that, God, that are already believers, that maybe there's not the ongoing fruit of repentance, or there's not that growing fruit of transformation, would you bear that Would you communicate that so that they could confess it to you? God, we give you this time of prayer. We ask that you would move. And then we'll sing. In Jesus' name I pray.